So it's really good to be back. I haven't been actually in a church service with people actually there in a long time. They're still really cracked down on churches in California, as you know, if you're paying attention to the news with MacArthur and some of the other Calvary guys. They're sort of fighting the regulations from the government out there. But yeah, it's an interesting time that we live in. It's an interesting season that we're in as a country. And then, of course, that's sort of amplified in California just because of the way California is. But really blessed to be here. Just a couple of updates, just so you know. I think last time I was here was like about a year ago for the missions conference. And my grandson, who I was talking about then, he actually did, he graduated high school, and he's on a full ride scholarship now to play football for the University of Arizona. So he's in Tucson, and they had already scrapped a season, but because I think it was the Big 12 or one of these conferences back here decided they're going to play, so now they're going to start playing again out there in the Pac-12 on, I think, Halloween or something, like the first game. But it's kind of weird, the whole courting process of how they court these college athletes and then what a full ride scholarship means. I had no idea how they treat these kids. It's understandable why they kind of go off the rails if they get drafted, you know, into the pros. But it's an amazing blessing, but an incredible challenge. So appreciate prayer for him in the midst of that. He's a good kid, good solid kid, big kid. Not quite John Big, but 6'5", 280, but, you know, at 18, he's still growing. So, but anyway, so that's been a blessing. And then just for those of you who are aware with my health situation, I've had a little progression in my symptoms from my disease. So my legs are weakening a little more. I've fallen a couple times. And so I'm actually starting PT this week to work on my balance, to learn how to balance with legs that are weak. And it's kind of the funny thing is I'm clumsy. I don't know, some of you probably can relate. My whole life I've been clumsy. I was always the guy that would trip over something or whatever. So the problem is now when I'm clumsy and I trip over something, like my legs aren't strong enough to correct my clumsiness. And so I biffed it a couple times and it's not good. So anyway, so appreciate your prayer on that and that I would be able to implement the stuff that I learned from PT on how to stay in balance, like not just spiritually, but balanced physically. So anyway, really blessed to be here. Interesting times that we live in. And I think as I want to try to unpack for you from God's word, you know, the Lord has us, his people, the church, his kingdom in the midst of the craziness of this world. We're here on a mission from God and we're needed. We're needed. And so we're going to look at that. So let me pray and then we'll get into God's word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege, Lord, to always stay connected and be back with my brothers and sisters here at Central Bucks. You continue, Lord, to just amaze me at the way you work in the members of this church, the depths of their connections with one another, their love for one another, their love for the community, their engagement in what you're doing globally. All those things that are the earmarks of a healthy church, Lord, are taking place in this body. And I'm so thankful that you've let Tim and I sort of become part of it, an adopted part of this beautiful family. And Lord, I pray that as we look at Jesus, what you said about us, your people, and the need for us to be your people in the context of this world, I pray that your spirit would take this reality of salt, the reality of light, and the reality of truth, and that we'd be able to not just grasp it intellectually, but it would transfer, Lord, from our minds into the way we live our lives, the way we interact with you, with one another, with those outside of your kingdom. So we lift up our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to work through a few verses that are familiar with you in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to zero in on Matthew 5, 13 to 16. And again, our context has been very different as Americans. Our context has been very different than most of the rest of the world. Most of the rest of Christian history, the context the church operates in, has been very different than our experience here in America. And what we're experiencing now, sort of the changes taking place in the larger scope of our country, in the larger culture, and so forth, it's new terrain for us. It's new territory for us, to where when you actually follow Jesus and take seriously your relationship with him and the truths of his word, you're actually now going contrary to the larger culture. You're actually coming into conflict with the larger culture. Well, that's been the case throughout church history. One of the unique things about America is a lot of times the larger culture and the government have been navigating with principles that are sort of based on biblical truth. And we've moved away from that. The larger culture has moved away from that, and that's put us in sort of an awkward position that we've never been in before. So it's good for us every now and then to ask ourselves, well, why do we exist as a church? You know, what is the purpose of a church? And you guys that have been here before, I like to use sort of the analogy of ships. I like to use boats. And, you know, and in a lot of ways, the church in America has been able to exist as a cruise ship. But in reality, what the church has been and should always be is sort of like the aircraft carrier. And the passengers on board a cruise ship are there with different motivations than the passengers on an aircraft carrier, obviously. And the aircraft carrier is on a mission. And the mission isn't primarily the satisfaction and joy of the passengers. It's actually a cause larger than the interests of the passengers. And so you guys have heard me unpack that analogy before. So basically, what's becoming clear, and we knew this all along, but it's becoming clear, is that things are not the way they should be. And I find this interesting. I read a lot of history. You know, most of you know I've lived overseas, a couple different countries, done a lot of ministry to a lot of other people from a lot of other religions. And I mean, it's universal. Every person that's ever been born, as they grow up, they figure out the world is not the way it should be. There's something broken here. People don't treat people the way they're supposed to. They don't. It's self-obvious that things are not the way they should be. Okay. So, and I'll unpack this more in just a second. But the idea of the world that we live in a sense, it's in darkness. Things are not being observed the way they should be observed. So there's a level of darkness and there's a decay. Where in this world, there's darkness, there's decay, and there's deception. And so basically you have this interesting dynamic that God gives us the window into from the truths of his word, that he had an original design for the universe. He had original design for us, for people. He had an original design for our role in his creation, and his original design is not the way things are operating, because he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to make decisions and decisions that matter. So you have this interesting dynamic, and I've had to unpack this with some Muslim friends of mine not too long ago, the idea that God permits an opposition way of living, an opposition reality to exist in the midst of the real reality that he created. And so for a number of reasons, my interaction with a few pastors who have had children that have come out of the closet, you know, and have declared themselves gay, and a couple of them married to somebody of the same sex, and then some discussions with some Muslim friends and so forth, I've had to try to come up with some terminology to sort of help explain the Christian interpretation of reality, because everybody lives interacting with reality through some kind of grid or lens. You have a worldview, and you've been given that worldview by your parents, and so that's what a parent does. A parent interprets reality for their children, right? That's one of the goals of a parent. This is reality. This is stuff that happens, and let me tell you why this stuff happens and what it means and how you should respond. Interpreting reality is part of a parent's job. Well, everybody has interpreted reality through some lens, and so I'm trying to explain the Christian faith. I've come up with this terminology that I basically referred to as there's real reality, which is God's original design for people being what he designed them to be and interacting with him and everything else the right way. I call that real reality. And yet he permits this other thing that I call rogue reality to exist. He's so sovereign, he's so ultimately in control, that he'll permit an opposition kingdom, an opposition reality to exist. You see? So most people, until you come to know Jesus, you're living and operating according to rogue reality. It's reality that's birthed out of opposition gone rogue with the original creator and designer. But in the midst of that, God's also here operating according to real reality. And so eventually what happens is those that are living in rogue reality, that think this is reality, eventually they're going to bump into real reality. And because rogue reality is not built by God, designed by God, it's going to crumble. And our role as people who live in real reality, which I'll unpack here for you in a minute, our role is when rogue reality comes crashing down, when it crumbles around them, and we've maintained relationship with them, and we've lived in real reality interacting with them, when rogue reality comes crashing down, guess what? We're going to be able to speak into their lives. And until it does crash down, we're also providing a contrast. They're able to see, hey, there's a life lived differently with different motivations and different priorities than what I've been living and what I'm seeing out here. And so this ability to see contrast, to compare, and contrast is really the way God has chosen during this season of time to bring people to himself. He's not forcing people into real reality. He wants those living in real reality to live in such a way that we persuade those in rogue reality that this is better. This is the way life was designed to be lived by our Creator, and there's no joy or satisfaction or fulfillment found. You'll look for it in rogue reality, you'll never find it. It's only found in real reality. So I don't want to trip you up or spend too much time on like my terminology, but I've come to find that when I use that terminology, it helps make things more understandable for the people that I'm talking to. The concept of rogue reality and real reality, and they intersect. They overlap on a day-to-day basis, but they're two different things, and eventually rogue reality is going to collapse. And if we've maintained relationship, when that collapse happens, we're going to be able to introduce them to the King of real reality, you see. And so Jesus knows rogue reality. And so as he, as the Creator steps into the rogue reality that he's permitted to come into existence, beginning in the garden, when God eventually is interacting with people living in rogue reality, and he calls one specific guy, Abram, and he calls him to himself and brings him into relationship with himself and teaches him what real reality is supposed to be. And then he builds this ethnic group of people. We know it, the Jews, all of this out of his love for all people, that this group of people were chosen because God loves all people, and they were going to be the vehicle or the channel through which real reality should have been lived out. They never really understood that. So they actually adopted sort of this syncretism between rogue reality and real reality. Worshiping, having everything they need to know about the true and the living God, but still buying into the things of rogue reality. Okay, so when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry, he's aware of the situation in the world. He understands rogue reality. He understands that there's opposition kingdoms, because he's permitted kingdoms and people's loyalty to be to anything except himself. So Jesus steps into the world and steps into the world and begins living in the midst of these kingdoms that are in opposition to God's desire, God's design, real reality. But now he is living real reality because he's God. And as he begins his ministry in chapter 5, this is the first sermon. And as you know, the Sermon on the Mount is the first sermon that Jesus gave. It's chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's one of the most amazing, you know, pieces of literature ever written. And, you know, it's an incredible message by Jesus, his first message. And in this, what he's doing is he's unpacking in the Sermon on the Mount basically what is the kingdom of God. And so he's going to talk about the character of the citizens of the kingdom. He's going to talk about the way the citizens of God's kingdom interact with God. He's going to describe real reality in the midst of, what does it look like in the midst of the people who are living in real reality, living in the midst of rogue reality. So he's going to talk about the character of the citizen of God's kingdom, the purpose of God's kingdom in the world, and then how the citizens in the kingdom interact with God, interact with people that they love, interact with their enemies, how they interact with their possessions, the things that they own, how they interact with truth, and so forth. And so he's going to unpack all of these incredible truths. And what I want to zero in on, he's already covered in the first, from verse 3 to verse 12, he sort of covered the introductory character of the citizen of the kingdom that's living according to real reality. And then he gets very specific and he says to his disciples who are gathered on this hill, he says to his disciples in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching his disciples that I'm creating a new kingdom here that's operating according to real reality. What you've learned about the kingdom of God, what your religious leaders have taught you, it's off kilter. It's not really the right interpretation. I'm here going to unpack for you what the kingdom of God and what a citizen in the kingdom looks like. And the thing that I want you to notice and I want you to zero in on is point number one, is that his first comment about this community of people that are his people in the midst of opposing kingdom, those in his kingdom, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." So he grabs a very familiar, substance that was an important part of their lives, salt. And he says, you and you alone, and I'll emphasize this when we get to light, you specifically are the salt of the earth. Which is interesting because in the mind of somebody in those days and in most of the rest of the world today, the very concept of salt immediately brings to the mind not flavoring, not enhanced flavor, but stopping decay, stopping corruption. That's the purpose of salt throughout most of the rest of the world and the purpose in those days. I remember when I first got to the Philippines, where out in the provinces, when we'd go out to the provinces, a lot of the time they didn't have electricity. Even if they had electricity, they didn't have refrigeration. So the country survives. Its main source of protein is fish, because there's 7,000 islands, and so they catch a lot of fish. Well, in most of the country, they don't have electricity, and even when they do, they don't have refrigeration. They can't afford refrigerators. So all over the country, you have people who have caught fish and gutted the fish, and then they put the fish open, and then they take handfuls of salt and rub it into the fish, and then they lay it alongside any flat surface, even a road, and they take the salt, they shove it into the fish, and it stops the decay and the corruption. Now that fish can be kept to eat, good to eat for 4 to 5 days without refrigeration. The purpose of the salt is to slow down and stop the decay that is naturally going to happen to a fish that's no longer alive. Salt is absolutely crucial. So the key thing about this idea where Jesus says to his listeners, you are what? You are the salt of the earth. The first thing that would enter into their mind would be the essential differentness of salt. Okay, it's a key concept to understand. Salt is essentially different from that which it's placed into. It's inherently different than whatever it's engaged in. Okay? Its value is its differentness. The value of salt is when it's different than what is in what it's engaged in, what it's now a part of. Okay? It's intentionally put in contact with what is already there, and it slows and impedes that decaying process. Oh, yes, it enhances taste, but that's not its primary thing. Keep in mind, in the mind of somebody that's in a salt-based like realm of food, the value of salt is its negative function, not its positive function, its negative function. It's not to provide health, it prevents decay and putrefaction. And so it's interesting that Jesus would say that. You are here distinctly and differently than what you live in the midst of, and your one of your primary purposes is a negative function. You're here to stop decay, to stop corruption. Rogue reality left to itself will putrefy and ultimately destroy and harm. But I haven't left that process taking place by itself. I want you to be in the midst of it. So you, my people, have a negative function in this world. You are salt. Okay? The properties of salt are contrasting with whatever the salt is placed into. And if the differentness is not maintained, it's worthless salt. Right? So he says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, don't think taste, loses its distinctiveness, its differentness, if in the midst of whatever it's been placed into, if it becomes like what it's placed into, it's useless. It serves no purpose. It might as well be thrown out and just used along the highway. So this is his first sermon, telling these people who have chosen to follow him up to this moment in time, hey, you're on a mission from God here. You have a significant, you are like the function of salt as it functions in your diet, okay? Very interesting. And then what he does, and so what that implies, obviously, is that implies that the world that we're living in is decaying, that it's corrupt, that it's moving not progressively towards better, it's moving without truth and without God's people being in the midst of it, it's going to move towards putrefaction. It's going to move towards destructiveness, harmfulness. Okay? So his assumption is, as he starts his message, is that this world is broken. He's permitted it to be broken. It's shown itself in so many ways. And now he's going to position his followers in this personal relationship with him into the midst of something that without his intervention through them, it's a train wreck that will happen. There will be ultimate decay and putrefaction, and you see that taking place. So that's the first thing. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And then he says this, you are the light of the world. So the fact that he says your salt implies that it's decaying and corrupt and is going to naturally putrefy without intervention. The fact that he then says you are the light of the world implies what? It's not just all those things. It's doing all those things in darkness. It is darkness. People live in the dark. And this is where one of the things, I think I've shared this because I've been here enough and you guys have heard a lot of my thinking on a lot of these subjects, but one of the key concepts to understand about light, and the New Testament has a lot to say, well, the whole Bible does, about light. And in one of the messages that I shared here, the idea of light and life, the connection biblically between light and life, the key concept to understand to me about life from a biblical perspective, and most people would define light as, right, light is the opposite of darkness. Light is that which makes things visible. Light is the revelation, the ability to see what's actually there. That's all true. But what I think and what I see in the scripture is the ultimate purpose of light is not to make things visible. It's to make things visible so that you can interact with them properly. So at that night service last night, when it was dark outside and they were getting ready to close the service, because there was light, people can see what's going on around them. They know what's there, but because they know what's there, they can interact with it properly. If there was a power outage or some event happened where there was a power outage and people needed to get out of the building quickly, what would happen? You'd be bumping into each other, tripping over your Bibles, tripping over the chairs. The removal of light doesn't just take away your ability to see what's there. It takes away your ability to interact properly with what's there. That's the end game of light. Not just to be able to see, but to be able to see so that, now I can interact with it properly. And that's kind of what it means throughout the New Testament when the idea of light is expressed. And so what Jesus says in verse 14 is he says, "You are the light of the world." In other words, this world, this rogue reality, all of the different kingdoms in opposition to God are living in the dark. They are not interacting with God properly. And because they don't interact with God properly, they can't interact with everything around them properly. If you're not in a right relationship with God, you're not going to be in a right relationship with yourself or with your family or with your friends. You're going to interact with everything within the sphere of your life in ignorance, in darkness. And it's fascinating in that light usage, which we don't have time to get into, but in Ephesians, Paul tells the Ephesians that prior to coming to Christ, he doesn't say you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. That's a heavy thought. That's a whole message by itself. You weren't just in the dark before you came to Jesus. You were darkness. And everywhere you went, you spread darkness, misinformation, wrong interaction. That's what you were spreading. You were darkness, but now you are light. So that anywhere you're at, you, in the midst of all the wrong interaction, you are interacting according to God's design. You are the light of the world. And then he says this, and it's interesting how he always, let me just kind of piggyback on the idea of salt is a negative, an essential, but it's primarily negative. Light is primarily positive. In other words, it actually is useful. It's helpful. It makes things, it gives the capacity for moving towards what God's original design was. But he buttons up that statement too with verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden," right? A city that is set on a hill that has, and the city implies light. There's lights in the city in those days through, you know, lanterns or candles or whatever. But a city that's set on a hill can't be hidden. It's going to be put in contrast with everything around it that's in the dark. You can't stop the contrast being made by those in the light and by those not in the light. So by its very nature, light will provide also a contrast. And contrast is the way God communicates who he is and tries to persuade people, not force people, to come to know him through persuasion and through the ability to use the mind to make decisions. This is producing this. This is producing this. What's the difference? Which one is the life that I would like to be living? You see, it's fascinating. So you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he says, verse 15, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." Okay, so you got this idea of a city that's on a hill. The contrast is going to be evident to those in the dark that are not on the hill. And then he says, for those that actually have some control over light, if you have control over light or you're in the light, he says, you don't take a You don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but you put it on a lampstand and it gives light to everyone who's in the house. So it has this useful purpose, right? If the purpose of light is to make things visible and to make proper interaction possible, which is why you light a candle in the dark at your house, then you would want that benefit to be given to other people. So that as you're able to interact because of the light, they're able to interact properly because of the light. Okay? So are you tracking with me on that? Okay? Really important truths to understand. And for us, from our context and our history as a country, the country seems to be in decay. It was always in decay, but the decay was being impeded in a lot of different ways, and that's changing now, and there's a darkness. And now, as things continue to go, the ability to see the distinctiveness between darkness and light, between real reality and rogue reality, it's becoming more and more clear, the contrast between the two. And that's by God's design, you see. Part of the problem for the church in America or in a society or governmental system like ours is when the government has been operating a lot of times according to biblical principles, we think we're not living in the dark. We think that what's going on outside our house, inside the government, is just the natural outworking of what we experience as believers, and God's showing us, no, that's not true. His kingdom is different than any political entity or country on the earth. His kingdom is never represented by a political nation state. It says his kingdom is about subjects surrendered to him. And wherever there is surrender to him, you have his kingdom, but it may not be in the governmental structures, and it can exist without any governmental structures that are favorable to it. Okay? So, no, don't want to get too far in the weeds on that, but he says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You have this interesting dynamic where Jesus introduces it here. He brings it up in other places, including John 17. And he basically brings across the idea that even unbelievers living in rogue reality, who are living in opposite kingdoms of God's, they have some capacity to bring glory to God when those who know him are living out their faith properly. And Jesus says, shining your light includes, or one way of shining your light is good works. Well, what is good works? What does that mean? That means basically interacting with other things and other people and needs in a way that honors God. When we treat people the way God designed us to treat people, when we honor them, when we love them, when we serve them self-sacrificially, when we do good deeds out of our love for Jesus, because we're interacting with God properly, we interact with people properly, so we're going to be his servants. When we do that, what happens is the world is watching. They're watching, and when they see our good works, at some level, Jesus teaches at least quite a few times that the world is able to bring glory to God because of the way his people serve, the way his people work in the midst of rogue reality. Being in the midst of that, bringing kindness, bringing love, selflessly serving even your enemies. When we're doing that, it declares to people in the darkness, there's some other way of living life. There's some other way of operating in this world differently than what, so that idea of contrast. Now, one last thought on this before we go to the last point that I think it's important for us to grasp is he says, you, when if you go back to you are the light of the world, and I didn't see this until a few years ago when I sort of dug a little deeper into the Greek. Basically, that word you in verse 14, it's you plural. It's not you individually. It's you, y'all, right? As I've talked about that before, right? Our English language is very limited. We're one of the only languages on the planet. We're so hyper-individual that we don't have a word for you plural. So we create words like y'all, yous guys, youns, right? I think youns is what they use up here in the Northeast. Youns. Anyway, but that's, again, that's even affected the way we interpret our Bibles. So the old King James, I don't like that. It's really hard to read. But the these and the thous and the thines, that's what's good about it, is it actually makes distinctions in the English words between you singular and you plural. So when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, it's not you individually. This is my body broken for you all. So he says, y'all here, y'all are the light of the world, but it's in the emphatic sense in Greek, which, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but from what I can ascertain with study helps, it's emphatic. So in other words, the better way to say it is y'all and y'all alone are the light of the world. There's no other source of light in this world than y'all and y'all alone. That's important. In other words, you matter. Your presence means something. God has chosen to limit the revelation of who he is and the expression of real reality, his kingdom. He's chosen you guys to be the source and you alone. Woo! You're kidding. I don't even do this well myself. And you're going to choose to limit the revelation of who you are to us? It's exactly what Jesus is saying. You matter. Your presence as salt. Your presence as light. Your proper interaction with me and everyone else in the midst of the wrong way to interact with everything. You mean something. You're significant. And the church has never been needed more in this country, and it's never going to be needed more than it is right now. We matter. And the beautiful thing is, we can matter regardless of the governmental structure. If we become a socialist country, if we become a communist country, doesn't stop the kingdom of God in any way, shape, or form. The kingdom of God has never been dependent on governmental structure. That's a hard concept for us to grasp, but it's absolutely true. The kingdom of God exists in North Korea, the most totalitarian state on the planet. The kingdom of God is there. Oh, its context is radically different than here, but it's there because God loves the North Koreans, and they need salt. And they need light. And there's some of his people being salt and light there. But it's radically different than what we've grown up with. And so, important truths. Now, one other thing I want to bring into this, and then I'll stitch it all together, is in go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So Jesus talks here about his people being salt and being light. And of course, his people gathered as a community, or what we know as the church. The church it has a universal form, church with a big C, and then there's church with a small c. This is church with a small c. The church, the body of Christ, in its localized form, being salt and light in its own community, and also having an impact globally in what God's doing around the world, which, again, this church is awesome at. But there's another angle. We are not just to be salt and light. When we are gathered together, The individual way we are truth is multiplied. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's pick it up at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, the pastor of the local church there in Ephesus, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the ecclesia, the gathered ones, the assembly." And remember, we unpacked this a couple years ago when I was here. That word is ecclesia. It doesn't just mean the assembly one. It was a word from the political realm, and it was the idea of like the city council of a city whose purpose in coming together, assembling, was for the good of the whole city. The very core concept of the Greek word for church, ecclesia, is a gathering of people that come together not primarily for their own good. Their purpose in coming together is the good of the city that they're a part of, that they live their day-to-day lives in, the larger community. Important concept to understand about the church, because the community needs salt and the community needs light. And a local church is salt and light. And the community needs that. And then, but Paul says this. He says, if I'm delayed, write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now listen, the pillar and ground of what? Truth. What is truth? Pilate said. The same question everybody's asking today. What is truth? Well, your truth may be different than my truth. In our culture, in our hyper-individualized, hyper-independent culture, where my individual health and happiness is my greatest right, where in a culture that says I must express my interpretation of my individualism at any cost. We call it expressive individualism. This culture's pinnacle virtue is expressive individualism. Be yourself as you understand yourself, regardless. Just let yourself be known, regardless of how it impacts anybody else, regardless of the ripple effect that it has. That's the highest virtue in American rogue reality culture. Self-expression. Don't ever self-deny. Don't ever self-sacrifice. Oh, that's anti-American. Well, it is anti-American. But it's not anti-Christian. We self-deny. We self-sacrifice for the good of the glory of God and the good of other people. You see? So the concept of truth is, you know, we're in what's called a postmodern generation. And basically postmodern means everything is subjective. So you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and I can paint a picture on the wall, and the picture is of a pear. And I, because I looked at a pear when I painted it, but you have every right to look at that and say, that's a speedboat. No, that's a pear. No, no. What I see there is a speedboat. And I'm supposed to take you seriously because you interpret your own reality. We have you interpret truth. There is no external objective truth. There's no rogue. There's no real reality. And this is the beauty of what I'm trying to share with you. We have real reality, like it or not. If you find the object that's portrayed there, you're not going to be able to ride it on the river, right? You're probably going to want to eat it. When your rogue reality bumps into real reality, you're going to realize you were deceived. You see, really hard stuff, but we are the truth. And the simplest way to define truth, and I don't have time to unpack this too far, but truth is that, the simplest way to define truth, something is true when it matches, it used to be, you could just say, when it matches reality. If the statement or whatever you're talking about, when you say it's true, if it matches reality, it's true. But you had to change that now because we don't have objective truth. So when it matches real reality, it's truth. Okay? So sooner or later, rogue reality will bump into real reality. And the church is to be the place where truth is found, the pillar and the ground of real reality being lived out. When the world and rogue realities come crashing down, there should be a community of God's people that have been salt, that have been light, doing good works in the midst of the decay and the corruption. When rogue reality bumps into real reality and rogue reality crumbles, where are they going to come? Where should they be able to find something built on real reality? The church. Because we're living out real reality because we know the Creator. And we're living according to His design for creation, interacting with Him, with ourselves, with other believers, and with unbelievers the way God originally designed. The idea of truth being found and anchored and being the pillar and ground of truth in the local community is absolutely crucial. So our passion and our prayer has to be, as things unfold, we've got to live out real reality. Being salt and being light are going to mean more than ever. And we need to understand what that means for us. And there's never been a greater time where even the governmental structure of our church operating in rogue reality taken to the extreme, it's all going to eventually crumble. Real reality will bump into rogue reality. And when rogue reality crumbles, are we going to be there to love on them, to explain why we've been living in opposition to rogue reality? And are they going to be willing to accept us? Well, if we've been doing good works and loving them. So part of my counsel, and I close with this, to my friends whose children are gay, and a couple of them had to wrestle with, should they go to their wedding? Not do their wedding, because the kids understood my dad's probably not going to do my wedding. But if you don't maintain the relationship, if you don't maintain being salt and light relationally, when that crumbles, and that will crumble, it's just a matter of time. When we maintain the relationship and we love them selflessly and we're able to speak into their lives, not driving them nuts and nagging at them, but sooner or later, because it's not God's design, that rogue reality is going to crumble. And if we've loved them rather than bang on them, critique them, analyze them, drive them nutso, when it crumbles, we're going to be there. With truth and love, we're going to be Jesus to them, because never was Jesus needed more than right now. So let's pray.